Invite you to please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. Let's read Psalm 23 together. Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true, it is perfect, and that's because you are its author, you are true, you are perfect in every way. We pray this morning that you would cause our hearts to be receptive to your word and that we would receive it as the very word of God. Lord, that we would not sit in dullness and apathy and indifference, that we would not sit in judgment of your word, but rather that it would come to us with force and with power, with clarity, and that it would be a blessing to our souls. We pray that it would be food and drink, and that it would help us all, each one of us, we pray. And so bless us and minister to us this morning, and these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to the last portion of this wonderful psalm, and I trust that when I call it a wonderful psalm that I'm speaking on behalf of us all. It's a psalm designed to uplift the downcast and strengthen the weak. It's full of assurance and encouragement, and that's because the Christian life is a difficult journey, and we are in constant need of assurance and encouragement. There is weariness on this journey, and so our shepherd brings us to green pastures and still waters. We commit sin, and God restores us to his paths of righteousness. We pass through dark providences in the valley of the shadow of death, and Christ is with us to comfort us. We face up to enemies, and our shepherd prepares a table for us in their presence. There's a sense in which we can say it's an honest psalm. It's a realistic psalm. Of course, all scripture is honest and realistic, but what I mean is that it doesn't present to us the idea that the Christian life can be viewed with rose-coloured glasses. On the contrary, it indicates to us that the journey is going to be rough at times. We are going to be bloodied and bruised. There will be some pain and tears along the way. But importantly, the shepherd is with us. He guides us. He protects us. He watches over us. He cares for his sheep, and he loses none of them. And therefore, we can persevere with great expectation and hope. Well, we finish on this note then for Psalm 23, the last part. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to make two observations then based upon this verse this morning. Firstly, the shepherd's character and work. The shepherd's character and work. What are goodness and mercy? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, goodness and mercy are characteristics of the shepherd. Don't think of them as merely experiences which simply randomly come upon us if we are lucky enough. They come to us because the shepherd is with us. He brings goodness and mercy because he is good. He is merciful. He bestows them upon us. They are intrinsic to his very nature. Psalm 100 and verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. So goodness and mercy are closely related, but they are not identical. They go together, but they're not the same thing. So what's the difference? Goodness here is referring to the intrinsic righteousness of God. The fact that he is pure, he is holy, he is without sin. Now, it can be said in one sense that people are good. And Scripture at times does affirm to us the wonderful character of certain believers. For example, Noah or Job are described as men who are perfect in their generations. But God is good in a way that men are not good. He is perfect and without sin. All human beings, of course, are sinful, and they are only good in a limited sense. No one is perfect in the true sense of the word other than God himself. And because God is good, he is altogether righteous in his nature, all that he does is good. God can only ever do that which is good. Psalm 119 and verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Now here in Psalm 119, if we were to look at that verse 68 in context, we would see that it's actually written, its context is that of affliction. It's written in the context of affliction. In the previous verse we read, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then he goes on to say, you are good and do good. And so the psalmist here is acknowledging that affliction has been beneficial for him because it has come from the hand of one who is consummately good. The psalmist has strayed. He has gone away and God has graciously brought him back to the paths of righteousness. And we've already considered this idea in Psalm 23. When he strayed, the shepherd, we might say, used his crook in a forceful way in order to bring the straying believer back. And God at times will use affliction. He will use harsh providences in order to bring us back to the paths of righteousness. And times of affliction are meant for our good. God afflicts us not because he's against us, but because he is for us. He's a good God who does what is right and beneficial to his sheep. And so no matter how difficult life becomes, we can never accuse God of doing us wrong. God does not intend our wrong. He is good. We wrong one another, but God never wrongs us. God never sins against us. He's not capable of sin. God only ever does what is good and right, and that includes affliction and pain. Goodness also involves the many pleasant things which God brings our way. He satisfies our mouths with good things. He leads us to green pastures and still waters. God is kind, and he provides the shelter that we need. He provides the food that we need. He provides us with money. He provides us with many pleasantries in life. He provides us with family and with friends. He provides us with health and soundness of mind. And these are the many things, of course, that we take for granted. But they are actually God's blessings. They are evidences of his kindness toward us. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And you can see what James is saying, that the good things that come to us are not just random aspects of good luck kind of thing. But every good thing that comes to us has come from the hand of a God who is good. Kind providence, we might say. And so God is good, but secondly, David indicates that God is also merciful. And mercy means that God does not give to us what we deserve. As sinners, what do we deserve? We deserve eternal damnation. We deserve to be cast from his presence forever and punished in hell forever. People harden their hearts deliberately and sin against him, yet he is patient. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. Excuse me. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And the positive side to mercy is grace. Not only does God withhold punishment, he has blessed us with the gospel, a way of escape. And it's sometimes said that God has not given to us what we deserve, and he has blessed us with what we don't deserve. And you stop and you think about it. Even as Christians, as those who have made their peace with God and our sins are forgiven, God's mercy continues to be extended to us day after day after day. And the reason why I say this is because we continue to sin day after day after. Even having received the knowledge of his will and we're no longer dwelling in darkness, we know how God wants us to live, nevertheless we continue to sin. And God continues to be patient, and he continues not to punish us as we deserve. Even though we are right with him, he could punish us a great deal more than what he does. And when he does find it necessary to afflict us, he moderates it. He doesn't punish us as much as he could, and he doesn't punish us as harshly as he could. And God's goodness and mercy, though the psalmist, though David is referring specifically to himself as a believer, and this is obviously a psalm related to believers, God's goodness and mercy is seen in the lives of all people, not just the elect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And we refer to this as God's common grace. And this is the great tragedy of unbelief in many respects, that our unbelievers receive the good things from God. They receive God's mercies in so many ways, and yet they harden their hearts toward him, refuse to acknowledge acts of kindness that they enjoy day by day. Well, Psalm 103, which is no doubt well known to all of us, a favourite perhaps of some of us here, it provides an inventory of the goodness and mercy of God. We know those opening words so well. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so it goes on. It presents a magnificent list of all of the ways in which God extends his kindness to people. And so here at the end of Psalm 23, David is referring to the character and the work of the shepherd. God is the very personification of goodness and mercy. And in whatever context we may experience good and mercy through others, it is merely a small reflection, a dim reflection of the character and work of God. Now, I want you to notice here that David says goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. And we've seen in previous verses that the shepherd leads and the sheep follow. Well, now we have it the other way. The shepherd, with his goodness and mercy, they follow David and they follow each one of us. And the word follow here is important, and it's an interesting word. It means to chase after someone. It means to go hard after an individual, to pursue them with diligence and purpose. And it presents two important pictures to us. Firstly, David is saying to us here that he can never escape from God's goodness and mercy. He is never beyond the reach of God's kind acts. Wherever he goes, wherever life should take him, whatever providence should have in store, however far he should stray, whatever journey he may undertake, whatever town he may go through, whatever people he may encounter, whatever difficulties may come upon him, the shepherd remains on his trail like a bloodhound. He's never outside the reach of the shepherd and his goodness and mercy. They follow him wherever he goes. And so this is an affirmation of confidence. Your goodness and mercy will never fail to find me. Okay, but secondly, David also here is reflecting upon his own life's experience. He's making this statement based upon what has been proved time and time again in his own life. If you remember, I've pointed out to you that David, when he writes this psalm, he's probably not at the very end of his life, but he probably is advanced in years. He's not a young man as he writes this, and so he's had a great deal of life's experience. His life has been one that we could describe as full. It's had all kinds of ups and downs. He's had his share of tribulation. And now as he's getting on in life and as he reflects, he can look back and he can testify that God's goodness and mercy has met him at every turn. So we notice here that David, toward the latter years of life, is not full of disillusionment. He's not bitter. He's not frustrated. He's not angry. And we have to acknowledge that some things didn't turn out well for David. It hasn't been a path laid with roses, as it were. There was the issue with his son Absalom. That must have been incredibly painful. And we know that it was incredibly painful. How he wept over the death of his son who had rebelled against him and drawn his closest friends away from him. Then, of course, there was also the death of the child that he had with Bathsheba. It had not been a bed of roses for David. He had had his difficulties. He had had his struggles with enemies and with sin. And yet there is not any sense here or anywhere else that he regards God as having been harsh or unfair towards him. But he looks back and in the midst of it all, he can say, your goodness and your mercy, they have followed me. They have been with me throughout. God has been kind to me. You know, in our particular family situation, we've had our fair share of trials over the last number of years. And you know, obviously people want to express their concern and they feel for us. And we very much appreciate that, of course. But you know, in all honesty, and I say this every word with conviction, I do not say this in any kind of cliched or light way, I believe I stand before you as a very, very blessed man. I have no complaints whatsoever. God has been exceedingly gracious. He has been merciful and kind. It hasn't always been a smooth journey, but in all honesty, I can say goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And friends, I think it's important that we regularly reflect on the Lord's many kind acts and mercies. And by the way, and what I say for myself, I say for all my family as well. My wife is of the same mind. But all too often, I think we can take God's goodness and mercy for granted. All too often we focus upon everything that is wrong and the way we would like things to be. But how will we give to God the praise and the worship of which He is worthy unless we make a conscious decision to reflect upon His many acts of kindness? How will we lay our lives down in submission and in service and in obedience unless we are genuinely thankful for the kind ways in which He has treated us? You know, a thankful spirit needs to be cultivated. You know, because by nature we take things for granted. By nature we have expectations. By nature we tend to focus on the way things are not so good. And we have to cultivate a thankful spirit. And we cultivate a thankful spirit by reflecting upon God's goodness and His mercy. God blesses you so much, day in and day out, with good things. And He is very, very patient with you. He is far more patient with you than you are with other people. God is very patient. Even as believers, He does not chasten you according to what you deserve. He moderates His dealings. He's tender. He's kind. He remembers that we are but flesh. Sometimes I think Christians need to remember, not sometimes, all the time, the mercy that we have received, that we might also extend it to others. But you know, those who are little thankful in life offer to God very little in terms of worship and service. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who are very conscious of God's goodness and mercy cannot but want to lay down their lives in worship and service. It's been my experience occasionally as a pastor, thankfully not all too often, you ask people to do things, and honestly, it's like trying to extrapolate blood out of a stone. And you think, do you not want to serve the Lord who laid down His life for you? Do you not have any energy and enthusiasm for the people of God? Don't seem to understand the grace that's been extended to you. And I'd like to give a word also this morning, not just to all of us generally, but particularly to you younger people, you children. I think you, even while you are still young, should reflect upon the kindness of God to you. I suspect that many, if not most of you, really take for granted the good things that the Lord gives to you on a daily basis. In fact, it was interesting yesterday. We were talking as a family, and there's another family that we know of, and nothing to do with church, but to do with soccer, actually. And one of the particular member of this family was in a lot of trouble with his parents because of how he had spoken to his father. And when it was drawn to my attention what he had said to his father, it's unimaginable. And we were just saying there are a well-off, middle-class family here in Australia. He has a good education, loving parents. He's encouraged to play sport. They want for nothing. And you think, what on earth could be so bad to warrant this young man to speak to his father in such derogatory terms? Absolutely disgraceful. And thankfully, they were dealing with it. But you know what? I sometimes wonder whether or not our own young people, they may not express words like that, looking into the eyes of their father, but whether or not the same contemptuous spirit is there. Just one of expectation and complaining when anything goes wrong or there's anything that's expected that somehow interrupts their precious little lives. I would say that every child in this place that has grown up in this church has grown up extremely blessed. With a great deal of privilege and a great deal of love and many opportunities and a very comfortable and very secure life. And you young people should reflect upon this. You should reflect upon it. And let me add to this by saying, not just a sense of security and a warm meal on the table, and those things are good in themselves, but Christian parents. Christian parents who have read the Bible to you and prayed for you. There is no greater blessing in life than to be born to Christian parents who will pray, care for you, and urge the gospel upon you and bring you to church and to Sunday school, there is no greater blessing. And you need to be reminded of this. And when you have your frustrations and, perhaps things are not exactly the way you would like, you need to reflect upon how kind God has been good to you. Because it is true for you as well, goodness and mercy have followed you all the days of your life. And so this issue here then, goodness and mercy, they relate to the character of God toward his people. All people in one sense, but particularly his own believers. Now the second thing I want to draw to your attention then is the hope of the sheep. So we've seen the character and work of the shepherd, but secondly, the hope of the sheep. So David goes from looking backward to looking forward. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, a house, of course, is a place of familiarity. It's a place of comfort and security. At least, ideally, that's what it should be. And so we often say, don't we, there's no place like home. And all of those qualities which we enjoy here in part will be realised in fullness when we leave this world for our eternal home. So you think everything that exemplifies a good home here, we will have in heaven in perfection. Familiarity, comfort, security, and so on. We are reminded here of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was ministering to his disciples in John chapter 14, in verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. But where I am, there you may be also. So if you look at the context of Jesus' words, he's ministering to his disciples, at a time when he had told them about his departure, told them that he was leaving them. And they were greatly troubled. They felt that as sheep they were losing their shepherd. They were going to be left in this world as orphans, as sheep without a shepherd. And so Christ is saying to them here that I'm going in order to prepare a place that is better than anything that you have here, better than anything that this world can offer. It's in my Father's house. And when he speaks of going to prepare this place, he's referring to his death and resurrection. But heaven stands in complete contrast to anything you will find here. As we know from experience, and we know in this psalm, this world is a place of insecurity. It's a place of uncertainty. It's a place of the valley of the shadow of death. It's a place of tears. It's a place of pain. It's a place of discomfort. There is sin. There is weariness. That heavenly house which we have, in contrast, is secure. It's safe. It's a place of peace. There's no sin. It's altogether glorious, and it's ours. And this place is perfect by virtue of its owner. Heaven is perfect because it's the residing place of the shepherd. The thing that makes heaven a heaven for believers is found in these words, that where I am, there you may be also. There is a mutual affection between shepherd and sheep, sheep and shepherd, which means that Christ wants us to be with him in heaven, and we want to go to heaven to be with him. I've got a little booklet, as I've mentioned before, on Psalm 23, written by a man called J. Douglas Macmillan, who had worked as a shepherd in Scotland before entering the ministry. And so he has lots of practical examples throughout this booklet of shepherding and how it relates to the Lord's relationship with us. And on this particular issue, he describes an occasion where he returned to a farm in the Highlands where he had worked. And he went in to speak to the farmers, shepherds, or whatever in the pen, and he actually recognised a sheep that he had raised by hand. I think it had probably been sick when it was young, and he had hand-fed it, and perhaps it had some markings. But anyway, he recognised the sheep, and he hadn't been there for some time. And he was standing, talking to one of the other men that worked there, and it had walked over to him and started rubbing his hand with its head. And he made the point that sheep are actually very affectionate animals, and they have a certain rapport with those whom they know and trust. Well, they're very jittery, aren't they? But they learn to trust. Andrew Bryce and I were talking last week, and they have some sheep on their property, and he made the same point. He said sheep are actually very trusting animals. When he drives around in his truck thing, whatever it is he drives, they actually recognise the engine, and they will walk. Some of them will walk over as he gets out of the car, because there is familiarity and trust. And so it is with us and our shepherd. We know him, he knows us. He longs for us to be where he is, and we long to be with him. Heaven then is the coming together of sheep and shepherd, and of bride and groom, in a way that is not known in this world. And in that place there is no weariness, there is no backsliding, there is no valley of the shadow of death, there are no enemies, and there will be no more tears. Heaven is often described in material terms in order to fill us with a sense of wonder, and also partly because we simply can't get our minds around what it's like, and really there are no words to express the glory of heaven. Ian read from that passage earlier, Revelation chapter 21, and we see that heaven is described as being a city with walls and foundations. It's described as a city made of gold and streets made of gold. We're told that the gates of the city are made of pearl. And in the walls of the city are encrusted every kind of precious stone. I think that the Apostle John uses this language because at the end of the day there really aren't any words to describe the magnificence, the glory, the joy, the sense of peace and contentment that we will experience. But central to all of this, it's not just buildings and stones and gold and glitter. Central to all of this is the Lamb. We're told that the sun doesn't shine nor the moon because God is its light. The Lamb illuminates heaven. The throne of the Lamb is central to all that is going on, and the people gather around and they worship the one whom they love, who was slain for them, the one who has guided them through this treacherous world as their shepherd. Heaven's a beautiful place, and the language is described to convey that to us. But I think the thing that we really need to see is this, and if we don't grasp this, it's lost on us. Heaven is beautiful because the one who is beautiful dwells there, beautiful in character, beautiful in nature. That's why heaven's beautiful. That's what makes heaven a heaven for believers. Not just that it's being delivered from a difficult world, though that's true, but because it means being with Him. Being with Him. There's something else here which I think needs to be mentioned as we draw our thoughts to a close with regards to this idea of heaven. In the Lord's house I will dwell forever, says David in Psalm 23. One other thing I think that's worthwhile realising is that heaven is also a place of family. Now that sometimes may not seem the case, perhaps if somebody is single or they are estranged from family and you know, nobody ever comes over or that kind of thing. But essentially a house is a place of people, a place of family. And the one thing that we note from the Lord Jesus' words here, where he tells his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them, that he says that in his Father's house there are many mansions. Why are there many mansions? Well, there are many mansions because there are many sheep. There are many sheep. And the idea being, we will not be alone. It won't just be us and Christ, but it will be us and the whole family of God together. And it reminds us that the relationships that we enjoy here as Christians are actually important. They mean something, and they are important to God, and they are also important to us. And when we leave this world, should one of us depart from this church to go to be with Christ, they're not on their own. They're in the presence of all the other saints, all the other believers worshipping Christ. Together they worship Christ. This is an important thing for us to realise. And it is especially if we genuinely love one another and care for one another. Though the focus is Christ, it is a comforting thing to know that we will know one another in heaven. I believe that is taught in the Bible. The question is often asked, will we know other Christians in heaven? And I would say emphatically, absolutely. Absolutely we will know people in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. We weren't just created for fellowship with God, though that's the main thing. We were also created for fellowship with people, with one another. And interestingly enough, not only will heaven involve the people that we know, but it will also involve those that we have never met. Those who have been separated by time and distance. We belong to the invisible universal church of Jesus Christ, and that involves all believers, not just here or in Sydney, but those who lived centuries ago, and those, should the Lord tarry, who will live in centuries to come. Think of the challenges which have existed between churches, the bickerings and the fighting and the wars and the factions between churches and divisions in congregations. One day, it will all be a thing of the past, and indeed it is a thing of the past for those who are already there. We will be perfect in practice and in doctrine. In other words, we'll be Reformed, and Baptistic, and Creationists, and Amillennial, and we'll hold to every other conviction that I have, because that's the truth. I'm just kidding. But all rifts, all wars, will come to an end. There will be healing, and there will be oneness and unity and love, not just in word, but the true article between us all. Peter says, love one another with a fervent love. We never really will in this life, not perfectly, but we will in the next. We will be perfect just as Christ is perfect. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a magnificent couple of verses. John is saying that we can't really fully contemplate what it will be like. So magnificent will it be for us to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ and to be changed into his very image, to dwell in perfection and to dwell with one another in perfection. We can't fully comprehend, but we know it's going to be wonderful. We know it's going to be beyond anything that can really be described. And so here's our hope. To be with Christ, to be like Christ, and to have fellowship with the people of Christ. And this is what we are striving toward, and this is what the shepherd is leading us to. Well, in conclusion this morning, Psalm 23 is probably the most well-known and well-loved of all the Psalms. It's quite possibly the most well-known and most loved portion of Scripture in its entirety, and there's a reason for this. It's because Psalm 23 is magnificent. It is magnificent. It says so much to strengthen and encourage our hearts in so little. It's six verses. Yet in those six verses, there is a world of theology to help you through this life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, read this psalm. Memorize this psalm. Meditate upon it. Pray over it and apply it to your lives. It's food and it's drink. And the shepherd will use this psalm to do the very things that it promises. He will refresh us. He will restore us. He will comfort us. He will guide us. He will provide for us. And he will protect us as we hold to it by faith. Well, if the Lord is not yet your shepherd, come to him now. Don't delay. As I think I've said previously, it's a big sheep pen. There's plenty of room for all. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's plenty of room for all. You know, the only thing that prevents you from entering into the sheepfold of God is your own stubborn, sinful, belligerent heart, which refuses to accept the kind offer of the gospel. And to each one of us here this morning, God has been exceedingly gracious. His tenderness and his mercy have followed us all the days of our lives. Will we then refuse this one great offer to have peace with him and for him to be our eternal shepherd? Well, may the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.